Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so.
For the next few months, Doug will be starting a series on Romans. He is just finishing up a series on the spiritual gifts where we've had this ministry fair outside for the past few months. And he'll be starting a new series on Romans. And he asked me to sort of tag along with him in giving a perspective from an Old Testament viewpoint. So let me just explain to you what I mean. The author of Romans, the book of Romans, is Paul. And for us to understand what Paul is writing about, and for us to understand who Paul is writing to, which Doug will explain more, I wanted us to realize that Paul is, if anything, a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So the perspective on the way he sees certain things is extremely different than us, right? Western mass people in the 21st century, it's not the same at all. So it's very important for us to see that we have to put ourselves in Paul's viewpoint. So what are the things that are extremely important to Paul? Here's some things that are extremely important to Paul. Scripture. And when I say scripture, I don't mean the scripture that we have. I don't mean the scripture of the New Testament. I mean the Old Testament, which is what Paul considers scripture. The Old Testament and the fathers of the faith. Moreover, the things that are fundamentally important to Paul when he's writing Romans, the things behind the scenes that you will not see on the pages, are things like narrative. The stories that were just built into the system, built into the culture of Israel, which aren't a big deal to us because that's not the way we grew up. We're not in Israel. We weren't raised in that way. And also, these classic men of faith. And in particular, Paul's great contribution about Romans, this clarifying event, is the relationship between Christ, this guy who hung out just a few years before Paul was there, who is Paul claiming to be God. The relationship between Christ and man has to be, in Paul's eyes, put in perspective on the way God and man were relating. In other words, what was the relationship that God had with man that now is so different that now Christ is there? Right? What is the relationship that God had with man? And basically the entire scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is simply a book that describes God's relationship with man. That's all it is. Right? Through stories, through songs, through proverbs, through wisdom, through revelation. It's all about how God comes down and hangs out with us. That's what the scripture's about. But in particular, Paul's viewpoint, when he's writing Romans, there are a few things that are extremely important to him. Namely, there are few time periods where God comes down in a very amazing way and touches down and has a define the relationship talk with man. Right? And those times are what we call the covenants. Right? They stand up so amazingly. Now, there are several covenants throughout the Old Testament, but for me, I want to look at four main ones. And today, I want to talk about the first one. So the four main ones would be the covenant God has with Adam. Now, when I say Adam, I don't mean the man Adam. I mean mankind as Adam and Eve together, right? So God establishes, creates man, and then he establishes a covenant. He says, I'm going to form a contract with you, a bond. And he's going to tell Adam what that bond is. Now, notice the covenants that God has throughout Scripture, first with Adam, then with Abraham, and then with Moses, and then with David. These are the four great ones that's going on behind the scenes of Paul, right? This is what he's thinking about when he's writing about Christ. These covenants are always initiated by God. Man never goes to God and say, Lord, I have a new deal for you, right? It never happens this way. The scripture is always the Lord Almighty coming down and saying, here is a covenant, here's a contract I'm having with you. Now, another thing I want us to realize when we talk about this thing is that these instances in time are never separate in God's eyes. God never had a covenant with Adam, and then, you know, a couple of thousand years later goes, you know what, it's not working out. Hey, Abraham's looking pretty good. How about I start again with Abraham? Right? This is not God's perspective. That keeps going, and then, you know what, Moses is the man. Sinai, let's start over in Sinai. This is not God's idea. You can think of the covenants this way, but basically the way I want to tell you to think of the covenant is a telescope, right? Where Adam and Eve had this huge covenant, this overarching big picture covenant with God. And as time goes on, God sharpens the focus of the telescope so you can see what's going on. It's focused in more with Abraham, focused more in with the law given at Moses, sharper with the kingship of David. And finally, in Romans, where Paul now says, it is at the crescendo, the highest point of focus, the sharpest vision is in Christ. This is where the fifth covenant ends, right? This great covenant of Christ. And this is so amazing that Doug's going to spend a long time talking about this. The book of Romans is amazing. So I just wanted to give us a backdrop of what's going on in Paul's viewpoint so we can see when we're going through the book of Romans, the thoughts that Paul has in his head, right? The thoughts that we might not naturally see because we are not Hebrew. So as we talk about the book of Genesis chapter 1, which Fred started to read for us in the scripture verses, as we start talking about this thing, we have to note one thing. That the book of Genesis, no matter how much we like to think it, was not written for us. Okay? Now, let me explain to you what that means. Does that mean that when we read the book of Genesis, it's no benefit for us? Not at all. Does that mean that the Spirit of God cannot use the book of Genesis to give us information about who he is? Not at all. That's not it at all. But the book of Genesis was not written for the 21st century audience. The words, the order of presentation, the nerdiness of technicality is not there for us, right? Because a lot of times when we read things in a newspaper article, in a scientific journal, as a letter to another friend, there are certain ways we write things, which is not the way Genesis is written. As a great example, the letters that Paul writes to the churches of Ephesus, right, the church of Philippi and Corinth, that whole area, how do those letters start? Does it say, dear friend? That's the way we'd start all our letters, right? Dear Doug. But Paul never starts it this way. He says, I, Paul, and then he continues the letter. Why does it do that? Didn't you sign your letters from Paul? Right? But the way the letters were written to those churches in that context. So you write letters differently at that time than we'd write it here. And let's just think of the word, dear friend. Would we ever overanalyze the word if Doug wrote a letter saying, dear friend, dear Suthian, my wife gets a hold of it. What does Doug mean by the word dear? How dear is he to him? Right? Nobody thinks of these things. They're just a colloquial way of saying that's how we write letters. So how much are we supposed to read into certain things in Genesis, and how much are we not supposed to read in? We need to understand who that was written to first to understand what it's saying. Right? Before we really start to cut in, this is a scientific document written for us. Right? Before we start thinking about it in certain ways, we need to understand who the audience is. And this Paul knew. Paul knew, and this is what I wanted to try to explain to us today. Most importantly, I want us to notice that Genesis is not written in a vacuum, right? In other words, God, the God of the Hebrews, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament and today, never gives us absolute truth just as it is. He always gives us truth in context. You see, if you think about the God, if you think about Allah, see, the Quran was given to them, they claim, as just absolute truth. Here's the book. It's truth in itself. It's perfection. Here it is. And they just give it to them, right? And if you think about the Mormon faith, Joseph Smith received golden tablets, and they just gave it to him. It just appeared in front of him as perfection. But the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews, every time he speaks, is always to somebody. Sorry, man. Turn it down. There you go. It's always to somebody, and it's always for somebody. It's in a context for somebody. So the question is, who is he talking to? And he never speaks in a vacuum. And the answer to what Genesis is about, in some sense, has to be from 2500 BC to 1500 BC. People aren't exactly sure the time period, but during this time period, about 2000 BC is the context in which Genesis was written. And the context at this time period was that several creation stories were happening at the same time. There are lots of stories about what creation was. How did the world come about? Throughout the world, there's lots of different creation stories. But in the Mesopotamian realm, the place where Babylon was, and the place where the Assyrian Empire was, and the place where modern-day Iraq is, in that time period, sort of where Abraham eventually came out of, where all the stories about Israel were eventually coming out of, in that time period, there's this famous creation story. And this is the creation story that people at that time period knew and believed. And in this time is where Genesis comes in. This is the story of Genesis is written to these people. So that story, that creation story, is called the Gilgamesh creation story, right? And the story goes like this, right? In the beginning, there were two gods, Apshu, the male god, and Tiamat, the female god, who is represented by a dragon or a creature. Both of these gods lived at the start of all time in a wasteland of chaotic waters. That's how it began. It turns out that in order to bring order to chaos, in order to bring order to these chaotic waters, they created minor gods, several minor gods, to organize the rivers, to create the mountains, to bring chaos into this thing. And as they were creating these minor gods, the minor gods eventually started rebelling against these two great gods because they didn't want to do all this labor. So one of the minor gods, named Ea, ends up killing Apshu. Well, Tiamat, number two, right, the queen, the dragon, is not happy with this. So she goes and attacks all the other minor gods, and they are trying to defend, but they cannot defend against her. She keeps them in check. One day, one of the minor gods named Marduk, who turns out to be the patron god of Babylon, who also turns out to be super god, he has all the powers of all the minor gods, is strong enough to eventually challenge Tiamat, and he does. He challenges her, and he kills her. But the way he does it is he actually takes her body and rips it into two pieces. One piece becomes the heavens, and the other piece becomes the earth. And this is the creation story that we see. But moreover, the story goes on a little bit more. Now that, you know, the number one and number two gods here have been dealt with, the minor gods complain to Marduk, saying, now, who's going to take care of all this labor? You know, the whole point of a rebellion is that we didn't want to work. And Marduk goes, all right, I'll make slaves for you. I'll make slaves out of clay. And he does. And these slaves are man. Right? This is the creation story in which Genesis is spoken into, right? In which the truth of Genesis appears. Now, what does that mean for us, right? What does that mean for us? Well, before I actually look at Genesis itself, I'd like to pray. God, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your words. I thank you for the clarity you give. I thank you that you initiate relationships with us, that you come down through time and you touch base with us. Help me to understand your words in Genesis and to say it in clarity. The words that I want to say, may they fade away. Lord, I ask that your spirit come down in CBC this morning, that your spirit come down and just show us in an amazing way who you are and in a different way so our lives are changed. In your name we pray. Amen. Now notice, any time we read Scripture, anytime God's words are always radical. They're always mind-blowing in terms of how radical they are. If that's not the case, that means we're just used to it. The first time and every time that God encounters us, it shakes us to the core. Right? We might know Genesis 1:1. It might be the thing, it's one of the most famous verses there is, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read that, all right, moving on to Genesis 1:2, check that box. Right? But at that time, that verse, the time when God spoke, shakes man to the core of who he is. This is what happens any time God comes down and touches base with us. Right? So that is what Genesis 1:1 says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But let's just think about that for just one second. The word created in Genesis 1:1, God created, is the Hebrew word bara, right? Which means to create out of nothing. And only God is ever attributed this word in all of Scripture. It shows up in Genesis, and only God is the subject of this verb. Nobody else has the power to even say those words as to being able to do it. Only God can do this thing. Now, I can say, you know what? I created this great picture. Come on, Jalen, my daughter, she drew this great thing. My son built it. We can use the words build, to create, to make, to form, in so many words in English, but has nothing to do with the word create in Genesis 1:1. It is a creation power that is only given to God. Moreover, in Latin, you can see this word says ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Right? Even today, people are struggling with understanding how this is possible. You know, the most current cutting-edge things in theoretical physics on superstring theory, all these amazing things, they say, oh, you know what, before this, there was the Big Bang, and somebody, well, where'd that come from, right? Who started that thing? Well, you know, there's actually current research, you know, theoretical research says there's probably another universe before that that collapsed into the Big Bang and which came out this universe, which will one day collapse and will start another one. It'll be this never-ending flow of universes, not worlds that come and go, but universes that come and go, right? So man still cannot figure out, it just doesn't even make any sense that out of nothing somebody has the power to make, right? We still are trying to make sense of what could have happened before then, because this concept doesn't make any sense. Look at the Mesopotamic epic. Look at the epic of Gilgamesh, the creation story. There were two gods that just were there, and there was chaotic waters. Using these chaotic waters, they created other gods. Not just out of other gods, out of nothing, but using something. And Genesis 1:1 says, no. The God of the universe creates out of nothing. That's his power. Right? What else does it say? Well, notice that by saying that he creates out of nothing, he makes one amazing claim, that God is separate than creation, right? He's holy. That's what holiness means, to be separate. In other words, the chair you sit on is not God. Now, that might be a revelation to some and might not be a revelation to others, but in the Gilgamesh time period, that was amazing. What do you mean? You mean this rock that I'm kicking, this is not Tiamat? It's not a part of this goddess that's been ripped to heaven and the earth? This is just a creation that has nothing to do with God. This whole concept of New Age Hinduism says there's a God in everything. Well, this is old school, right? This is 2,000, 4,000 years ago. That's all this stuff is going on. And this is a radical break against everything, which says God has nothing to do with creation in terms of him being in it, right? He is separate from creation. And also notice that in Genesis 1, verses 2 to 25, the rest of the creation story shows the power in which God has to control chaos. In the old stories, we needed all these minor gods to organize stuff. But in Genesis 2, after God creates this world, 2 through 25 says, you know, he creates day and night. He creates water and land. He creates vegetation. He creates seasons. He creates creatures. He's literally bringing order to his world, and the way he does it is not through any help. In fact, it's not even through exertion of power, it's just through his word. This is an amazing thing. He just says it. There's no tension between we need more laborers to take care of this thing. God just says, let there be, and there was. Right? It's an unbelievable power that you see. This goes and rocks the whole concept at that time period of what God is and who they're dealing with. Moreover, just on a side note, I want us to notice something. This word and deed being the same thing is a very God thing. Notice this is true in Genesis 1:1. It's also true in Scripture throughout. It's especially true in the time of Christ, which Paul emphasizes again in Romans. When Jesus says, you are healed, it's done. Right? His word is the deed. This is an attribute of God. And this is why Paul asks us over and over, he says, let your yes be a yes and a no be a no. This is why it's written like this, because they're saying this is the way you imitate God. When you say something, it should be done. Right? This is why your words are so important, because we are his kids. That's the importance of word deed. Now in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we see that God, as he's creating all these things, finally ends up creating man. Right? In Genesis 1, 20, this is the scripture verse that Fred read for us, and it goes like this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right? That's what it says about the creation of man. Now notice, there's one thing I want to notice. Genesis chapter 1 is supposed to be a climactic jump, right? There's the beginning when God created everything out of nothing. And then through his word, he organizes and brings order to this mess. And as he's creating it, right, the climax, the high point is man. Now, here's the point. Do you remember the context in which these words were spoken? These words were spoken in the Gilgamesh epic in the time of Babylon at this time. And in these words, man is nothing. It's an afterthought of creation, right? Just to kind of take care of business, just to sweep it under the rug. It's an afterthought of creation. Now, the author of Genesis knows this, Right? The author of Genesis knows that the people know that man could have been an afterthought. It seems like, well, what if the heavens and the earth were the number one thing? What if it's not climactic like this, but anticlimactic like this? What if God just loves trees? Maybe the tree was the best. And it's like, oh, yeah, here's man. Right? How do you know to convey this thing? Now, what do? If we had to type this thing, we'd underline it. We'd highlight it. We have fonts. Right? Word does this for us. Old school, they don't have this. So what do? Here's what they do. They rewrite it to emphasize it again. This is the whole point of Psalms and Proverbs. A lot of times in Proverbs, you've said, one thing I say to you, two things, obey your father and obey your mother. What do they say it twice? It's to say, it's that important, right? That's why Jesus talks about the woes, woe, and woe. He repeats it over and over again, talks about the emphasis of this thing. Now, what is Genesis 2 about? Genesis 2, verses 4 through 24, which I don't want to read, but just to emphasize, is a retelling of the entire creation story from the perspective of God's love for man. He says the whole story is retold, not in a nerdy scientific viewpoint. They're not, you know, a lot of people say, well, Genesis 2, it starts with the creation of man and woman, and then it goes to the creation of water and the land and the animals for man and woman to take care of. Well, there's something wrong with the Bible. Throw it away. Right? Because number one, chapter one, you guys said the first thing was this and the last thing was man. Chapter two, you're saying the first thing is man and the last. What's going on? Inerrancy, you know, there's something wrong. It's not inerrant as you think it is. That's not the point. You see, we're reading it in nerdy 21st century lenses. The way we need to read it is the way in which the context was written. In order to emphasize the fact that man, although chapter 1 tells you the logical order of creation, in order to emphasize the fact that man is extremely important to God, Genesis chapter 2 is there. And what that says is creation is basically built around man. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verses 4 on, it talks about the creation of man and woman and how the things were built around him. Right? The trees and the plants were there to take care of him. The animals were created in order for him to name, to give him purpose, in order to have fellowship. And eventually woman comes out of man to completion. So this whole Genesis chapter 2 is to show the amazing relationship God has with man. He is not a slave. He is not an afterthought. He is one of the core reasons of creation itself. This is the purpose of Genesis chapter 2. And if you imagine this, what a way to view man as such a high thing. It's amazing. And now we've come to the covenant. Now we come to, after God has created all of this, he comes and establishes a contract, a deal, a covenant, a bond with man. And this we find in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. And here is what God says. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So this is, again, notice, this is the deal. This is the contract, covenant that God has. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. That's the first part of the contract. In other words, God says, you rule. You have dominion over this. Eat whatever you want. Right? You have complete power in this earth. And then there's a second part of the contract, which comes in Genesis chapter 2, a re-emphasis of this thing from a different perspective. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is the second part of the contract that God has. The Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Right? This is fulfilling the contract, to have dominion over this thing. And he says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Oh, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. See, that's the contract. Every time God has a deal for us, it's not an unfree ticket to do whatever. There's always a written, show me that you love me by this. Show me by something. And here the contract is, you can do, you have complete dominion over the things I've made for you, my creation on earth. Oh, but don't eat the tree of good and evil. That is the contract that God has. Now, in order to explain this covenant, there's one question that I want to ask. Right? That question is God fair? Is God fair by setting up this contract? It's like, oh, Adam, eat anything you want, man. Oh, by the way, this nice tree right here, you know what I'm talking about? Don't eat it. Right? Is that a fair thing for God to do? You know, you could eat anything you want, and oh, this glow-in-the-dark tree, by the way, don't eat it. Right? Is that what God's trying to do? You know, it's like, oh, the tree with the neon sign that says eat? Don't eat it, right? Is there a trick? What's going on? I mean, why even do the tree thing? What's up? Just give him the dominion. Let him go. We understand it. I mean, if you're going to give him dominion over the beasts and the field and everything, why even bring up the tree? Right? Doesn't it always feel like God's just like waiting for Adam to fall? I know you're going to eat that tree. You know what I'm saying? So there's an easy answer to this. The answer is, who are you, pathetic little scum, to talk back to God? He can do anything he wants. He can have a tree grow out of your ears and tell you not to eat it and you don't have to, right? You see, the relationship between a creature and a creator is a relationship that none of us has in this world. We have a relationship between father and mother. We can relate that way. Husband and wife, sister, child. But we have no relationship between what it means to have a creature you've created, bara, out of nothing, right? You can buy things, you can make things, but you can't create. So thus, God has an authority that you can never have. And thus, the easy answer to why the tree of good and evil is there is because he wants it to be. That's the easy answer. You cannot talk back, right? But let me tell you, I believe, what the right answer is, what a far deeper answer is. You see, God is not a mocking God who just pushes his authority and arrogance on us, saying, who are you, right? But look at this way of thinking about it. The answer to what this is, the answer to the good tree of good and evil, goes to Genesis 1, chapter 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. It says the following. Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. That's the answer. You see, that's the answer for the tree of good and evil. Let me explain to you what that means. What does it mean that man is created in the image of God? What does that mean? Well, there are a lot of different conflicting thoughts that people have. Oh, it means the image of God means that man sort of looks like God. Like maybe there's a physical attribute. I hope not. Maybe it means that the image of God means, oh, you know what? I get it. We have a soul that won't die, and God, yeah, he doesn't die. That's it. Right? So think about all these ways what the image of God could mean, right? The answer is, what the image of God means is that we represent God on earth. That's what image means. You see, this is God's creation. This is God's earth. These are God's animals and his plants. And what God says is, it's mine, but you represent me on earth. That's what it means to have an image. Let me explain to you from different perspectives. In the time of Rome, the governors of Rome had a seal, the seal of the governors, which represented the seal of Caesar himself. So when Jesus is crucified, the authority given to Pontius Pilate as the governor of Judea comes from Caesar when he stamps it. Right? He says, this seal, which represents Caesar, is what I'm going to use to order the crucifixion. In the same way, the seal of the president of the U.S., one of the most powerful offices in the world, that seal, when you see any letter signed with that seal on it, means the authority of the president is behind that letter. And this is what God is saying. God is saying to Adam and Eve, you are my seal. Right? When you walk around in the earth and when you have dominion over the fields, when you have dominion over the animals, when you have dominion over the land, that authority is from me. When the animals look at you, they see me. You are my representative on earth. You are my seal. The power you have to do things comes from me, and you represent me. So the whole point of the good and evil, this tree of good and evil, is when Adam and Eve decide to eat of the tree, they decide they no longer want to represent God, but they want to be the things themselves. They want themselves not to be the seal of Caesar, but they want to be Caesar. Right? And thus, what they're saying is, the tree of good and evil, the one thing that would have distinguished the difference between God actually being there versus Adam as a representative, that one command, Adam and Eve decide, you know what? I no longer want to be under somebody. I want to be that somebody. And that is why the covenant says, surely you will die. That is the issue with the good and evil. It's when the seal itself is dissolved. So now, what's the purpose of Adam and Eve? They were there in order to be the representative of God on earth. They were there to represent God to every living thing. And by doing this one thing, they decided not to represent him. They said, I don't want to do this. I would rather represent myself. That's what they've done. Is there a purpose now to Adam and Eve? The seal that was created talks back to you. Is there a purpose for that seal anymore? The answer is no. So what is the answer? What is the answer that we should have when this is done? Well, by disobeying, man gives up being God's representative. And God's answer, well, What is God's answer? Well, let me tell you what I think God's answer should be. It's right here. See this little Lego guy? All right, ripped it off for my son this morning. Okay, so it's mine. I didn't rip it off. So when I was a kid, I still love Legos. You know, most of us have played with them once in a while. Most of us play with some toy once in a while in terms of imagining something. And for me, Legos is the closest I come to putting myself in the shoe of a creator. You know, you work all day, you work days sometimes building that castle, you know what I'm talking about? And then you have the moat, and then sometimes you just bring in a car. Okay, cars don't belong with castles, but they do because you're the creator, you know what I'm talking about? Right, so you do all this setup, and then you make a little plane, and the car transforms, everything. You do all this, and finally you're set up and you bring in the guys. Right? He said, look, Peter, look what I've done for you, man. Look at this. For even a second, if I ever thought that Peter would talk back to me, I would flick him so far across that room. I would melt little Peter that day. The concept of me pouring my creativity, my time and energy in order to bring about this creation for Peter. Oh, unbelievable, right? Now, what's God's response? The whole purpose of creating man, this concept of giving him authority and man saying, I don't want it. I don't want to be your seal, your representative, is now dissolved. So God's response is Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Write this down if you can anyway. This is the greatest and the first gospel. It's called the proto-gospel. This is the good news before there's any concept of good news coming in the way we kind of grew up in terms of Christ. Right? This is the first good news. Now, before we get to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, which is the description of it, my second favorite verse in Genesis, my first one is Genesis 1:1. My second favorite verse in Genesis is Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. And the verse says the following. It says, where are you? It's God saying to Adam and Eve, where are you? Why do I like this so much? Because every time there's a mistake, every time there's a failure, every time there's anything, it is God taking the initiative. Did Adam and Eve go to God and say, look what we've done? I now see it, Lord, the tree of good and evil. We now see our failure. Please take us back, even as your slaves take us back. Don't dissolve the covenant and destroy us. Did they say this? No. They just hid. And God says, where are you? He pursues us relentlessly. Now he does it, and then he does it. Genesis 3:9. Now here's the covenant. Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. This is the covenant. Now, the covenant is in three. This is God's response to the breaking of the covenant. This is the good news, and it comes in three parts. The first part is to the serpent, the deceiver. Second part is to the woman. The third part is to the man. Kind of God addresses them in a certain order. It goes as follows. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, and for you are of dust, and to dust you shall return. That's the covenant that God has. And that's the way he fulfills it in this good news. Now, if you think about this, you say, well, why is this good news? Where's the good news? I mean, it just blasts one after the other. Well, first of all, notice, he never says, you're no longer my representatives. He never says that. In fact, what are the things he asked for us to do in the covenant? He asked to be fruitful and multiply, to have dominion over the earth, and to have relationships with one another. All these things he reinforces when he's talking about this. What does he? Does he say to Adam and Eve, oh, by the way, you will no longer be able to multiply and be fruitful? No, he says, you will. You still will be able to keep the mandate, the order I gave you in the beginning, although you've completely failed. I know this. But you still will be able to do it. Oh, but now there's a consequence. There's pain in childbearing. You will still have relationships with one another as man and woman, as a friend. But now there's a consequence. There's a power struggle that'll tear you up. You will still be able to have dominion over the earth. But now there's a consequence. It costs pain and sweat in order for the earth to yield. Right? He still says, you have the authority, you're still my representatives, broken as you are, but there's consequences for this thing. This is amazing that the Lord of the universe, who can create with just a word, does this to a seal, a symbol that he creates. This is the love he has for us. And by the way, guys, this is still the mandate he has for us today. This is still the order he gives each one of us. Let's not make this a hyper-spiritual thing. You know, go and pray and love one another with ooly feelings. That's not what it is. It's till the earth. It's clean your room. It's vacuum the house. Mow the lawn. This is the mandate. Bring order to his creation. Right? Remember the order he brought out. He asks you to do this. Mowing the lawn is bringing God's will forward. If you don't buy this, you're twisted in some hyper-spiritual world of what Christianity is about. It's helping a friend bake a cake. This is what it is, right? It's loving one another. These are the concepts, the hardcore, get it under your fingernails business that God asks for us to do. This is creation, and this is how you push it forward, right? This is the mandate here. And then he has this extra kick he throws into Satan, of course, right? To Satan, he actually brings curses. There's nothing good that's given to Satan. It's actually only pure curses. He says, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head, right? You will succeed for a little bit, but you will get crushed. And what this means, we know, is that the seed of woman, which is Christ, will crush. And again, Paul will talk about this in Romans, will crush the Satan himself and his powers. But notice that God does not, again, do this in a hyper-spiritual way. He does not say, and one day, flowing out of the clouds, man, Superman will come, right? He doesn't give us a supervision. He says, seed of woman, which means still through woman, God will do this. It is still through us that God will do this. And you know where this is manifested? This is manifested in the church. We are the seed of woman. We are the bride of Christ, where Christ's spirit is in us. And God asks us to be there pushing against the satanic forces of the world. We are there crushing that heel. We know God gave us the victory in Christ, but we, the church, are asked, just as we're asked to have dominion over the earth, to push forward and to participate as a seed of woman to crush Satan's work on earth. This is amazing. The last thing I want to deal with, just as one final note when we want to close in this covenant, just one little asterisk I want to talk about. This is the way the covenant works. This is the way the covenant is set up. And this is the way the covenant is now reclaimed with this proto-gospel, this amazing gospel in Genesis 3, chapter 14 through 16. This last final thing is something that I call solidarity. It's very important. Now, here's what I mean by this. Why is it that the consequences of Adam and Eve messing up hurt us today? They had their shot. Give me mine. Right? They had their shot. What? For example, why is there sickness in our families? Why is there pain in work? Why are marriages breaking up and hard to keep together? I don't care whether you're a Christian and a believer or in the middle of the world, never heard of God. Marriage is a hard thing to do. My wife, again, couldn't tell you that. Why are kids being made fun of at school? Why is the earth itself fighting against us? Tornadoes, look at New Orleans, right? The pain and destruction that is there. Why is this thing happening? All because of Adam and Eve. Now, of course, we get sin and consequences in our life when we do wrong. But there is this thing that's going on in the world that's far beyond what we've done. It's because of the consequences of Adam and Eve. God says there's pain for childbearing. Dude, that's Eve, man. Why me? You know what I'm saying? Why? Just leave me. That's not. So that's the point, right? This is something everybody struggles with. And of course, there's the easy answer and there's the real answer. The easy answer is there's something called original sin. But, you know, that's like a theological concept that really doesn't meet rubber to the road for us. Right? So what if there's original? What does that mean? Let me tell you, and this is vital to the way Paul thinks in Romans. The answer is found as an example of what I'm talking about in Joshua chapter 7. Just really quickly, Joshua chapter 7 says the following, right? It is a story of Achan. Who is Achan? Joshua, as the kids have learned in VBS, they fought and defeated Jericho by walking around, and it fell. Nobody ever talks about this in VBS. The next town they go to is the town of Ai. Now, they're fighting this, and they lose. 36 guys get killed. What's up? And then Joshua goes, Lord, if you're going to bring us out, if we have this whole markers of rock set up to remember you when we cross the Jordan, we come into Canaan, the number two guys, they beat us. What's the point? And God goes, that's because There's something wrong. You did not obey me. And Joshua goes, what are you talking about? He goes, there's somebody among you who kept gold and things that should not have been kept. I told you, anytime you invade and destroy, wipe it out. I don't want any idols, any pictures, any symbols. Oh, I will provide for you. You don't need to take their gold. And Joshua goes, who is this? And they find out who it was. So Joshua chapter 7, verses 19 following goes like this. Then Joshua said to Achan, they find out that this man named Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me, now what have you done? Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, and I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent and with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all the people of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all of Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned away from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. What's going on? Now, some might say, oh, you know what? The sons and daughters who got killed, who got stoned, they wanted the gold too. But I say no. I say Achan was there in the middle of the war. He had lust in his eyes, and he took it. He brought it back home. Why did everything that belonged to him get killed? What did the little girl have to do with him? Dude, what did the donkey? We know the donkey had nothing there, right? Even the tent, you could keep the tent for somebody else. Man, they're in the middle of a wilderness. They could use the tent. Everything got wiped out. The children who we claim are innocent, wiped out. Sons, daughters, cattle, wiped out. Why? The answer is God's concept called solidarity, which means when God looks at Achan and he looks at his daughters, he sees one. That's the idea. He sees one, right? They all are represented by Achan. When my daughter Jalen is at school, they see me in her. When I'm at work, they see her in me, right? This is the concept of solidarity. Now, we can try to get away with it by being a very Western society, by saying we're all individualistic to a certain degree, but let me tell you how God works. This is the way God works. This is the way God works. And this is why when God looks at you and you and you, he sees Adam and Eve. That is why the consequence of Adam and Eve are on you, because you are represented by Adam and Eve. That is solidarity. He sees mankind as one. Now, of course, he sees us as individuals, and of course, we have individual consequences, but there's this greater truth that's going on behind the scenes that Paul wants you to know when you're reading Romans. He says, don't just sideshaft this thing. This is concrete. This is important. And this is brought to light in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is an amazing thing that brings solidarity to light. What it says is that this concept of solidarity, this principle that condemns you, is the same principle that saves you. It's exactly it. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. It says the following. Therefore, as one trespass, as one sin, led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by one man's disobedience, the many will be made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This concept of solidarity is built into God's system. Why is it that you have Christ's blood forgiven for you? Why is it? Because God, when he looks at you now, no longer sees Adam and Eve. He sees Christ. This is the concept of solidarity that's built into his system. It's amazing. This is it. Why are you forgiven? Because God looks at you and says, I see my son, Christ, in you. I don't see the fall of Adam and Eve in you. This is the amazing power of Christ. This is brought to the crescendo effect in Romans 8. In Romans 8, we see this amazing thing, and Paul ties this up to creation itself. Romans 8, verses 19 to 22 says the following. For the creation waits with eager longing. Look at Paul. He says, not only man, it's not just a hyper-spiritual, we will now go to heaven and be happy, la la. It is creation itself that fell. The tornadoes, the hurricanes, the diseases, the death that man caused, he represents. represented all of creation. Man sinned. All of creation is broken. All of creation is in decay. Christ comes and he does not just save you. He does not just save you as being a representative. He saves all of creation. Look at this. Romans chapter 8, verses 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Adam did it, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is the power of Christ. The power of Christ is the creation that God made for us in the very beginning, that Adam and Eve, through their sin, was broken and shattered, is now put back together again. Christ is so amazing that he redeems not just you and me, he redeems all of it. Everything is represented by Christ himself. God keeps his covenant with us. He could have immediately destroyed us, but he keeps his covenant. He gives us this proto good news, this amazing good news, and says, you still have the mandate. You're still asked to push forward in the world. You're still asked to be fruitful and multiply. You're still asked to have relationships with men and women and to take care of each other and love each other. And you're still asked to have dominion over the earth, and everything will be redeemed. The holiness of God redeems all of it. This mandate that's given is not just a physical or an emotional or spiritual thing. It's all of it. And God's made all of this through Christ. This is what Paul wants us to see. Let's pray. God, I thank you for being a faithful God, a loving God, a true God. I thank you that you do not see things our way. I thank you for that. I thank you that we would have immediately destroyed this creation if we had done it in our fallen state. But you redeem it in an amazing way. Help us to see how we can push your kingdom forward. Help us to see things through your eyes, the way you work. Thank you for your spirit that you now not only don't call us slaves, not only don't call us representatives, but you call us kids, your son and daughter. We thank you for that. Help us to be responsible for this amazing power you've given us through your spirit, Lord. Help us to be faithful. I pray for CBC that we be a light, that when the community looks at us through solidarity, through each one of us in different parts of our lives, they can see this unity in Christ. Give us this unity, Lord. In your name, amen.